So we have been going through the TULIP, the Reformed Rubrics. After finishing the first rubric, which was the first head rubric, which was the five solas, last week Aaron started walking us through the TULIP, and he completed the T of TULIP, which stands for total depravity. And tonight I have the honor of filling in for him and leading us in looking at the doctrine of unconditional election in Scripture. What a doctrine! Not an easy doctrine. This is really heavy lifting. I hope I'm up to the task. But I'm gonna read for us as Mr. Briley is graciously handing out all the handouts. I'm gonna read from Ephesians chapter 1, the chapter par excellence, especially when we're talking about election. And then I'm gonna pray for us, and we'll talk a little bit about election, particularly unconditional, the conditionality or unconditionality of election. Where is Ephesians? There we go. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let me read for us. If you have your Bible, please turn there and let us read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we praise you because you are an electing God. As we have read from the pages of Scripture, you inspire the very word of your mouth. You chose us in love before the foundation of the world. And it was not because of anything in us, but this, the purpose of your election, was according to the good pleasure of your counsel. We pray, O Lord, that as we look at this marvelous doctrine of election, you would teach us its origin. You would teach us, Lord, its application to our lives. We pray that you open our eyes and our ears, for we acknowledge that this doctrine is not an easy doctrine. It is a doctrine on which many Christians disagree. We have the Arminians on the one hand and the Calvinists on the other hand, or perhaps the Augustinians, to speak properly. Lord, we pray that you grant us understanding of this difficult topic and subject. Would you bless my speaking, and may the name of Christ Jesus be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I know, because 2 weeks ago we talked about Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth sola of the five solas of the Reformation. And I did kind of like an introductory, in summary, talk a little bit about predestination and election, because when we are talking about the glory of God, we see the glory of God indeed in His divine counsel of predestinating and electing a people unto Himself. So you cannot talk about the glory of God without touching on the subject of election. And but today is really the day to talk about election. So I am going to do a little bit of review of what we said a couple weeks ago, and then we will dive deeper into the distinctions between the Arminians approach to election and the Calvinist approach to election. Here is a little bit of review, right? In order to understand what election is, I think we need first to look at the doctrine of predestination itself, because election is a subheading of the chief doctrine of predestination. We do have two subheadings in predestination. We have election, and we do have reprobation. I'm gonna give a few definitions of these terms, and I'm gonna at least trust my own outline that I made, lest I give too much away, too early, too quickly. So, a definition of predestination, here's how the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, section 3, puts it. The divine say, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. There we can see that predestination, according to the Westminster Divines, is ordered under two subheadings. There is the election of some men and angels unto everlasting life, and there is a foreordination of some of the others, the rest of the angels and the rest of the men, that is the humans, to reprobation, to eternal death. Normally, I would have started with election, and then I will move to reprobation. But for our purposes, since we're talking about election, let's talk a little bit about reprobation, and then we'll come full force, full circle to election. Reprobation. What is reprobation? I think I put here my own definition, and I said that reprobation is God's choice in eternity past to not save, but to condemn some people and some angels to everlasting death. As that definition itself entails, this is a difficult doctrine, isn't it? It talks about difficult matters. So where do we see something like reprobation in Scripture? We do see something there in Revelation 13 where John talks about a book, and the book is called the Book of Life. Revelation 13, verse 8, John says this, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is the beast, the first beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So there is a book of life. And God filled this book's pages with names of particular individuals that He wanted to have fellowship with before. He put those names before the foundation of the world, before creation. But that means also that God skipped names. He skipped the names of some angels and some people as He was filling the pages of this book of life. John talks about that same book many times, and another occurrence of the book of life is in the not exactly last chapter, but chapter 21, which is the chapter before the last chapter, verse 27, pretty close to the last chapter, one verse short. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So clearly there are people whose names were not written from before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, and these are known as the reprobates. Well, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 26. I would like to continue the exercise we were doing, we have been doing. I think Aaron set a good precedent. So I'm going to ask someone from the audience, please read Matthew 25, I'm sorry, 11, 25 to 26, out and loud. So here Christ, the Lord himself, clearly says that there is a group of individuals. There are people. Well, he's not talking about angels there. Yes, he's talking about humans. There are humans from whom God has hidden his redemptive plan and purposes. There are people God has chosen to hide his redemptive grace from. Let me read for us Jude. Well, we are well familiar with Jude. Well, Jude is a short book of one chapter. Maybe I should read. It's not that far from where I was in Revelation. Anyway. Yes. The first and last chapter of Jude, verse 4. If you have it, go ahead and read it. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated or were predestined, were appointed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So there are people whom the Lord, he made them so that he may show his divine wrath. There are people who have been made, who are created, whose names were never written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb of God. And they are reprobates. They have been ordained to condemnation from eternity past. Proverbs 16, verse 4 also says something deep about reprobation. Here's what Solomon says in verse 4, Proverbs 16. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The Lord has made even the wicked for the day of trouble. God made, he made certain persons to be wicked and to incur his eternal punishment and judgment. So here, that is a little summary of the doctrine of reprobation. This is really heavy stuff, right? That require heavy lifting, and I'm not even sure that I'm up to the task, but I will try my best according to the gift of God that he has given me. Although we will not talk about every possible thing about reprobation or election or address every possible objection. There are so many things to talk under the heading of predestination. We can never finish it all. But there is a case study I want us to look at in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, God is talking about the king of Assyria. We won't read. Maybe if you're taking note, you can just write there Isaiah chapter 10. And the king of Assyria, he is powerful. He is mighty. He has amazing troops, probably the greatest army, definitely the greatest army in his days. And he is going about in various conquests, winning battle after battle, war after war, subduing kingdoms, subduing a people under his mighty, mighty arm. And he comes to Israel and he does the same thing. But there is an interesting thing that the Lord says, I believe there in verse 6, Isaiah 10, 6. Let me read it for us. The king of Assyria is going about doing all that he does without knowing this. But he does not so intend, that is, he is going to destroy the people, not to do divine judgment, to do divine justice, but for his own purposes. This is what the scripture, let me begin at 6. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Let me continue. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria, her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. It's a long passage, but it is good for our purposes here. We see that God has chosen the king of Assyria to conquer and to destroy kingdoms, to possess all the people, including Israel, there in verse 6 and verse 13. But God will rebuke and he will destroy the king because of what the king has done. He has done an unjust conquest, though it is the Lord who stirred his heart to go about in doing such unjust conquest. Now you see that God chose the king of Assyria to destroy the king of Assyria. And I think that's really sums up pretty well the doctrine of reprobation. God has not written the name of the king of Assyria in the book of life of the Lamb. And it is God who is determining everything that the king of Assyria does unto the doom and gloom of Assyria, their people, and the king himself. Heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. And the second subheading of the doctrine of predestination is, of course, election. And here we have come to the substance of our discussion tonight. And my little definition of election is that I say election is God's choice in eternity past to predestinate some people and some angels to everlasting life. Well, we're not angels. We're human, so we're not talking about the angels. I'm sure Gabriel and Michael are so happy they've been predestined to everlasting life and glory. Where does the Bible talk about election? Somebody opened Deuteronomy 10 verses 14 to 15, and somebody have Psalm 33 verse 12 ready, and someone have Matthew 11 27. And then, finally, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. Who has got Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15? Well, I have. Let me read that. Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day. There, according to Deuteronomy 10 and the words of Moses, God chose the elect of Israel to be his treasured possession, to be his covenant people, out of love, not out of anything that they had done, not out of what God would have seen in the future. We'll get to that shortly, as the Arminians would argue, but out of God's sheer love. Love alone. What about Psalm 33? Who has got Psalm 33? Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. Those who bear the name, the nation of the Lord, have been chosen by God. They have been elected. They have been, God has set his love upon them to be such a people, to be called by the name of the Lord. And how about Matthew 11, 27?
No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
No one can know the Father and the Son except the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself to. This is the essence of the doctrine of election. God has chosen particular individuals for salvation. He has said, you and you and you and you will be chosen. And Christ has said, I'm going to reveal myself to you and to you and to that one and to that one. Well, the reason why I'm not naming names tonight, because, well, I do not know who is elect. But I know that those who believe in Christ Jesus, they can have confidence of assurance of salvation. Very good. What about Matthew 24, 22? Matthew chapter 24, verses 22, 24, and 31. There, Jesus particularly singles out the people whom God has chosen from all eternity past, and he applies to them the name of elect. Explicitly, he calls them the elect. If it was not for the sake of the elect, no one will be saved. Talking about the tribulation that will arise. He calls Christians, well, the Christians whom God has chosen from all eternity past, the elect of God. They have been particularly chosen. They have been selected by God, and they are elected by him for his glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Ooh. There.
God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
God has not appointed He has not appointed us. Appointed is the key. He has not appointed us for wrath, but he has appointed us for salvation. There are people who have been appointed for salvation. There is an appointment. Someone has been said, God has said about the elect, I appoint you here for salvation. I put my finger on you. I will set my love upon you, and I will cherish you, and I will reveal myself to you, and me and you, we will enter a bond of communion for all eternity. God has done that particular choosing and election of individuals. And as we have read early in our opening in Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 5, individuals are predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. That was a review. Hopefully it was it delivered the purpose of reviews, right? And it set us quite ready to now talk about the basis of election. What is the basis of election? This is where the Arminians and the Calvinists disagree on the ground of election. First of all, I want to say that election is not the doctrine, is wrongly called Calvinism. There is no such thing as Calvinism. John Calvin did not invent the doctrine of predestination. The Reformation did not invent the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election and predestination have always been throughout the church, the history of the church. The Roman Catholics believe the doctrine of predestination. The Eastern Orthodox believe the doctrine of predestination. It has been the doctrine of the church throughout the church history. Yes, John Calvin, he wrote amazing treatises, amazing chapters in his Institute on the Doctrine of Predestination, but it's not his doctrine. It is the doctrine of the Christian tradition. So, what do the Arminians say is the basis and foundation of election? Number one, the Arminians say that election is not based on divine choice, but on divine foresight. They go to Romans 8, verse 29, that says that God, let me read it for us, to put their argument in perspective. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. They say that here foreknowledge means simply foresight. As we will see, either tonight or next week, as time allows, I don't know if we'll get to that objection tonight, perhaps next week. As we get there, we will discuss this in more detail, if really foreknowledge there means foresight. So for the Arminians, God looks into the future, and he sees Gene Wheeler. Gene is believing. God says, oh, I'm going to love Gene. Looks like the guy I want to be with for all eternity. We want to have communion forever. For the Arminians, that's what they believe, that God sees in the future and then chooses based on what people will have done in the future. So election based not on divine choice for them, but it is based on divine foresight. And the implication is definitely that it will be based on human choice of God. Because divine choice is totally dependent upon what he sees. And what he sees is dependent upon what will be, which he does not control. The conclusion there will be that the election is based on human choice. So, for the Arminian, the fountain of salvation is indeed divine foresight. And here's what the father of Arminian says, Jacob Arminius. He says this, the decree rests upon the foreknowledge of God by which he has known from eternity which persons should believe. It is not divine appointment, but it is a divine foresight, according to the Arminians. The second thing that the Arminians believe about the conditionality of election is that election, as I have been teasing, is based on human choice to believe. Election is based on your faith, they would say. It is your faith that is based on when God saw in the future. And so Keith Talbert, and Keith was believing. I say, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Keith, you are my God. So they will go to text popular passages like John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? Whoever believes will receive eternal life. And they say, see, it is there. That's the condition and the basis for our salvation, not divine sovereign choice, but human faith and ability to believe. They argue if faith is the door or condition for salvation, then the content of divine foresight was believing faith. God must have seen me believing, and God must have been happy that I believed. Here's a little longer quotation from one Arminian scholar who has written on published an essay defending the 5 points of Arminianism on an Arminian website. He says this, quote, this clear and basic biblical truth is tantamount to saying that election unto salvation is conditional on faith. Just as salvation is by faith, So election for salvation is by faith. For election to be conditional means that God's choice of those he will save has something to do with them. That part of his reason for choosing them was something about them. Election is conditional on faith in Christ. End quotation. He has said it himself. Election has to do not with divine purpose, not with divine counsel, not with divine choice, but with humans, those who choose to believe. All right, moving on, I think we can, if you do remember what Aaron shared last week, you can already see how rejecting what Aaron taught, rejecting total depravity, can lead to here. The Arminian has arrived at this position because he does not believe in total depravity. The foundational basis of Arminian is a rejection of total depravity. They fundamentally believe that certain faculties of the will, at least the ability to believe, has not been corrupted by the fall. How? Because the basis of election is the believing. Humanity under the sin of Adam is corrupt, and they cannot do anything good. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one is good. All of us are evil. Who can understand the heart of man? It continually is evil. Well, God said about the people in Noah's day, and Paul confirms in Romans 3, and even Jeremiah asks himself, who can understand the thoughts of the heart? The heart is continually evil, seeking to destroy us. The Arminians will say, not so fast. The act of believing, the faculty and ability of believing, is not really fallen. And because it's not fallen, so God saw in the future, even though we had fallen, and he saw that we will believe, although we were fallen, and he said, I'm going to choose that person. So you see, for the Arminian, there is no total depravity. It does not exist. That is why they can go to doctrines like conditional election based on faith. So, the good news for you is that if you believe in total depravity, you're not an Arminian. You cannot be an Arminian. If you're an Arminian and you believe in total depravity, I am happy because you already have put a good foundation for becoming a Calvinist. You are a Calvinist, but you don't know it yet. Or at least you are an inconsistent Calvinist or inconsistent Arminian. But, you know, God has welcomed both Arminians and Calvinists. So you can join our church. You can be here. We can celebrate and fellowship with you. So perhaps another quotation. I did not include that here. The second foundation of the Arminian position is that faith is thus exercised independently of God's decree to predestinate. So God never predestinated faith. He never predestinated that. He only looked in the future and said, oh, you will believe. You see, faith exercised independently of God's decree to predestinate. God is not in control of who believe and who will not believe. He does not control that. Let that sink in. If you believe that, how can you say that God is sovereign? How could you sing with us the words of, O Father, you are sovereign? How? And if you do believe that, you are making God a smaller God, right? God human freedom just escapes him. He cannot get there. And I would argue that God is not an omnipotent God. He is less than God. And that's the danger of Arminian theology. That's the danger of Arminianism. What now about the biblical position of the conditionality of election? So I am not pitting Arminianism against Calvinism. I'm just pitting Arminianism against the Bible. Because as Charles Spurgeon said, Calvinism is biblical theology. It is not it's not unbiblical. The Bible, the doctrine of the Bible is Calvinistic. So let us look at the Bible in those particular places that the Bible, in the Bible, that teaches or speak to the conditionality or unconditionality of election. First, the Bible says that God's choice is not based on foreseen merit or response of believers. Could somebody have Romans 9, 11 to 13 open? Somebody lift your hand if you want to do Romans 9, 11 to 13. All right, you will do it. And then somebody have Romans 10, verse 20 and Isaiah 65, verse 1 prepared. Go on, Keith. There's Paul is talking about election. He's talking about the divine sovereign choice of Jacob over against Esau. And Paul says that way before Jacob or Esau were born, God had already predetermined whom he will love and whom he will hate. God had done this, Paul says, not he had done this before Jacob could even do anything good. Before Jacob could believe, before Jacob could say, you know what, God, you're the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, you're going to be my father. When, way before, maybe before Jacob even had hands or feet, way when he was still in his mother's womb, God determined that he will save Jacob. And God said he will not save Esau. So according to Romans 9, verses 11 to 13, God's choice is not based on any foreseen merit or response of the believer. If faith is, or the act of believing is a good thing, let us put in the category of good things that Paul is talking about. If the act of believing is a good thing, then our faith cannot be the basis or condition of our election. Because we're elected before we can do anything good. Romans 10, 20 and Isaiah 65, 1.
Romans 10, 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.
I think Romans 10 is sufficient since he's just quoting Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 1. He says, God is saying, I have been found by those who are not looking for me, those who are not searching for me. You know, I'm a student and I have to write papers. Sometimes I just hope that, a thesis and a paper will just drop in my hands and say, oh, amazing. But I have to go and work hard. But this is not so with election. This is not so with salvation, Isaiah says. God has been found by those who are not looking for him. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Very profound. It's like a riddle. You've been found by those who are not looking for you. So the only way you can find what you're not seeking is by a miracle. It is a miracle, something out of your control, and not by something that you can control. The only way we can find God whom we're not seeking is if God himself reveals himself to us. Election is not based on human choice of God, but on God's own self-revelation. Election not based on foreseen human choices of God, but on God's determination to choose freely. Secondly, Jesus is explicit in the Gospels that election is based on not on human choice, but his own choice. Someone different have John 15, 16 read, and somebody prepared John 6, 44 and 65. First John 15, 16. Maybe somebody from here this time. John 15, verse 16. And then John 6, 44 and 65. That's amazing. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That looks like the slam dunk verse against the Arminian theology. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says. The elect did not choose Jesus when they believed. It is Jesus who chose them. Jesus' choosing of the elect completely independent from anything that the believer could do or accomplish or to choose. Now, if we ask a little question, which event in the Christian life does look like we chose? There is an event, of course, that looks like we chose. And it is, obviously, when we believed, right? When we believed. It do look like we chose Jesus. But here's Jesus saying, well, do not be fooled. You did not pick me. I picked you. You were, so to speak, in the lottery draft. Draft night. You were one of the people to be chosen. And I made my pick. With the number one pick, I'll pick that person. And Jesus was not in the draft. It's the elect who was in the draft. And Jesus was the one picking, and not the other way around. Our faith is therefore not the grounds of election, but Jesus' choice is the ground of election. But I do anticipate an objection here. Perhaps we'll maybe close with this, and next week I will more likely return and finish off election, unconditional election, and start limited atonement, another heavy doctrine. So what I was saying is I'm anticipating an objection there. Somebody can say, well, Jesus, obviously, in John 15, he's talking to the 12 apostles. He chose them. He handpicked each one of them. We know how he went and found Peter casting a net and said, follow me. And he followed him. We know how he found the sons of Zebedee, John and James, and said, oh, follow me. And they said, yes, sir. And they followed Christ. He found Matthew collecting tax at a booth and said, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew said, yes, sir, I will follow you. Somebody can say, that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15. But the answer, definitely, for the objector or the Calvinist is definitely there in the context of John 15. John 15 as a whole. Let me read it for us. John 15, 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. The key word, if anyone. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another. I think the objection is crumbling already, because we see that everything we have read in this passage applies to every believer in across time and history, not simply to the apostles. Jesus is talking, giving the commandment to his church to love one another. And he is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. So what he says to the disciples, the 12 apostles here, I have picked you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. He's talking to all the elect across time and history. Of course, he is inclusive of all the church of Christ that must bear fruit in love for one another. The choosing is the choosing of all the elect, not just the apostles. How about John 6:44 and 65. I've got that one. John 6:44 and 65. Jesus is speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. And he said, Jesus saying, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. No one, according to the words of Christ, can come to Christ unless it is granted to that one, unless the Father draws that person. The condition of election is really not human response, according to the words of Jesus. But the condition for election is the Father's drawing, the Father's own act of pulling whoever he wishes, he wants, and desires, to whomever he grants such gift of election. I came up with an illustration to illustrate this saying of Jesus Christ. Election is like magnet. You know how iron responds to magnet? Magnet and iron. Election is like magnet, and the humans are like iron. The magnet is pulling the iron. It is the magnet that is exercising force over the iron. It is the magnetic force that is pulling a nail to the magnet. It is not the nail that is pulling the magnet. That will be the end of the world. That will be the end of physics as we know it. That's how election is like, according to the words of Jesus. It's not the people who are pulling God. Who God with a cord, come to me through my faith. It is rather God who is drawing you there, and you drawing slowly to Christ Jesus for salvation. It is God who is granting a salvation by drawing the elect to himself. And then, third, God's choice, what the Bible says, the third thing the Bible teaches about the conditionality or unconditionality of election is that God's choice, and I think we'll close with this, God's choice, not based on foreseen faith, but faith is rather the result of divine choice. God's choice, not based on foreseen faith, but faith is actually the result of divine choice. Acts 13:48. And Philippians 1:29 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Acts 13:48 says this. 48, where are you? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Look at the word order right there. Those who were appointed, they believed. Not those who believed, got appointed. Not those who believed. Oh, look, they were appointed. Those who believed. But it's those who have been appointed. There is appointment first. And then there is believing. Faith, the result, not the cause of election. According to Acts 13:48. The ground of election is divine appointment, not human faith. In fact, according to the logic of Acts 13:48, even faith is appointed. Luke says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The logic requires that the believing itself is appointed, because it's the appointment that comes before the believing. Therefore, the believing must be an appointment itself. Which one of these clocks is correct? All right. Be careful with that, because they say, you know, we Africans, you know, we don't always go on time. So maybe, well, let's squeeze in Philippians 1:29 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Philippians 1:29 says this, and I would. Philippians 1:29. Paul declares, for it has been granted, again, that donation word comes back again. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Faith has been granted. It has been granted to the Christians that they should not only believe, but also suffer for the sake of Christ. Faith, a free gift that has been granted to the elect. And as a gift, our believing cannot be the ground of election, since it was given freely. It is a gift. And it's begging the question that the condition of believing, it must look beyond the gift to the gift giver. Because the gift does not have a conscience. The gift does not have a conscience. It cannot act. It is the gift giver who is the basis of election. In closing, Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul declares, where are you? Here. For by grace, I think we're all familiar with this passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this whole thing, this whole package of salvation by grace through faith, the word this is not discriminating between grace and faith in that passage, but that word this is talking about the whole package of grace through faith, that salvation, the whole package, salvation by grace through faith, is a gift from God. And if it's a gift, then the condition of election is not in the gift, that does not have conscience, but in the gift giver. Well, thank you for bearing patiently with me. I hope that next week there is great likelihood that I will continue the lesson on election, and perhaps if I have time, start us off with limited atonement. But let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we have touched upon matters that surpass our understanding, matters that go beyond, are above what human minds can grasp. We acknowledge that this doctrine of unlimited, unconditional election, is high and above human understanding. We pray that you would give us wisdom to appropriately and correctly respond to the teaching of your word, that we would respond with joy, that we would respond with reverence, that we will be in awe of your greatness, and that we will be assured of the truth of the unbreakable character of our salvation, because it is not grounded on any human exertion, but it is grounded in your divine will. O Lord, we pray that you grant us understanding of such high matters. Even as we leave and go back to our places, would you lead us and take us safely back home? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.